Well, this morning our focus is going to be on the important role of being a friend to one who's going through a season of suffering. And Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And then we see in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The important role of friends in our lives when we're going through suffering, and the importance of us being a friend to someone who's going through a season of suffering. Because a true friend is going to be there in the good times and in the bad times of our lives. First, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what not to do or what not to say to a friend who's going through a season of suffering. We're going to take a look at the negative, and then we'll shift to the positive so we can end on the positive. But we're going to use the example of Job's three friends. In the book of Job, chapters 4 through 27, we can read this dialogue between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these chapters consist of three rounds. They just keep going round and round. You know, you have Job talking, then you have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar talking, and then you have Job responding, and then you have the three friends again, and then you have Job talking, and then two of the friends, and that kind of ends out this 4 to 27. A lot of chapters there just on the conversation that they had. But what we're going to do is we're going to begin with Eliphaz. And Eliphaz's assumption was that Job was suffering because he had, does anybody know? He had what?
Sinned.
Right. His assumption was, Job, you've done something terribly wrong against God. You've sinned, and so that's why you're going through this suffering. So let's take a look as we begin here with Job 4. Job 4, and if somebody would read verses 7 through 9, and then right after that, would somebody else read Job 22, 5 through 10? So who would take that first passage, 4, 7? Sharon, great. And then how about 22, verses 5 through 10? Somebody else?
Chapter 22.
Right, 5 through 10. Would you mind reading that when Sharon's done? Thanks, Joanne.
Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where would the upright destroy? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end.
Thank you, Sharon.
And Job 22, 5 through 10.
Yes, thanks.
Okay. Is not thy wickedness great, and iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he hath earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubled thee.
Thank you, ladies. Well, these are some pretty strong words, aren't they? Eliphaz, both of these passages are his assumption on what the case really was. How would you describe Eliphaz's words to Job? I can tell they were pretty bad, weren't they?
Condemning.
I can tell.
Condemning.
Right, condemning.
Harsh.
Harsh.
To make the assumption that he had sinned.
Right, very assuming, just based on an assumption.
Give his friend the benefit of the doubt.
Right. Yes. What other words would you say would describe those, that dialogue there?
Judgmental.
Yes, judgmental. Because he uses that phrase, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Wow, that is a powerful question there that just really gives them a punch. And then we see how accusatory they are in verses 6, 7, and 9, where Eliphaz accuses Job of just one thing after another. He's like, you've done this, you've done this, you know, you've stripped people of their clothes and the widow of what she needs. And yeah, he's just basing it on nothing. It's just his assumption. And then we look at Bildad, the second friend. Bildad calls on Job to repent, and compares Job to the wicked. So the first one is saying you've sinned. The second one is saying repent, repent. But they're both saying you know you're wicked. You've done these things wrong. Who would read Job 18 verses 5 through 13? This is Bildad's words. Job 18 verses 5 through 13. Thank you, Bonnie.
Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out within him. The steps of his strength shall be shortened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks upon a snare. The gin, or net, shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. 15?
No, that's good right there. Thank you, Bonnie. So we see Bildad's words are, they're basically the same. They're heartless words of condemnation, aren't they? Just heartless. And then the third friend, Zophar, he follows the other two friends' approach, and he passes on judgment again on Job as a wicked man, condemning him for hypocrisy. Let's take a look at chapter 20, verses 4 through 7. Who would read Zophar's words? Chapter 20, 4 through 7.
Knowest thou not that this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?
Thank you, Mary. Wow, so once again, we see Zophar, you know, just really hitting on Job. You know, you're a hypocrite, you're proud, you're going to just perish in your own refuse. These friends were pretty brutal, weren't they?
Sounds like they're talking about
themselves
being hypocrites.
There you go. Yeah, because were they really friends? What was the attitude of these so-called three friends? Give me some synonyms.
Judgment. They're judging them.
We're rather lofty, too.
Yes. Yes, very arrogant. Yes. What else?
They were not discerning of their friend. If they had really known their friend and his character before all that happened, they would have known that he wouldn't have done this.
Very good. Very good. They lack discernment. Yes. What else? How else can we discern?
I was going to say, judge not, lest ye be judged.
Okay. You know what? We are to look at the fruit, aren't we? But were they looking at fruit? They had nothing to base it on. There was no fruit in Job's life that validated. It's one thing if you see the fruit and you make a judgment. But if there isn't the fruit there and you're making a judgment, then, yeah, that's where they were standing. They were demeaning. They were critical. They were condemning, brutal, self-righteous, proud.
Playing God.
Right, playing God, fault-finding, insensitive, and highly opinionated, weren't they? Highly opinionated. So they were wise in their own eyes, and they assumed that they knew Job's attitudes and his actions, though they had nothing to validate it with. There was nothing they could base it on. And at the end of the book, which we'll get to eventually in one of our studies, we're going to see God calling them to repent. Here they are saying, Job, you've sinned, you need to repent. At the end of the story, God says, you have sinned, you need to repent. And as we see, I mean, God took it very serious, what they had said about him and their condemnation of Job, because it was false. It was false judgment. Well, let's take a look at Job's response, because the counsel of Job's friends was worthless, and it actually multiplied to his pain and his suffering. What emotions do you think Job would have felt, or what would you have felt if you were in Job's shoes? What are some of the emotions you would have experienced?
I would have felt crushed, really.
Okay, crushed, betrayed. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And more alone than ever.
Yes, alone, very alone.
Maybe I would have thought that maybe I had done something, you know, when somebody comes after you like that.
You're right, and that sometimes happens, depending on your personality. But if you're given the personality that is very self-conscious and sensitive, or you walk with God, like Job did, he walked with God. He was, you know, a man who feared God. Yeah, you would start doing self-examination, like, is this true? Is this founded? Is this right, what they're saying? So the poor guy, you know, he was wounded. He was misunderstood. He felt rejected, falsely accused. Alone, like Barbara Ann said, devastated. I mean, as if all these calamities hadn't already crushed him, as someone said. Now he's feeling just totally devastated and condemned. And the fact that Job was suffering so deeply is what caused their verbal attacks to be felt even more painfully, I would say, because they didn't show any compassion, not one ounce of compassion do we see here. And in essence, because of that, did Job have an ear to hear them? No, he didn't have an ear to hear them. And, you know, they would have done better to say to Job, Job, we don't understand why you're going through this. We don't understand, but we're here for you. We're your friends. But that's not what they felt like they had to figure it out. So it's better to say, I don't understand, and have no answer for your friend than to give false counsel and advice that really adds insult to injury. So let's take a look at some verses where Job expresses his feelings about these three friends and their words to him. First, we'll look at Job 13, verses 4 and 5. Job 13 and 4 and 5. Would someone read that for us?
But ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would all together hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom.
Thank you, Joanne. So he actually calls his friends forgers of lies. He's saying to them, you know, you're liars. You know, forgers of lies, and you are all worthless physicians. In other words, you haven't done anything to help cure me of all these calamities. And then he finishes by saying, you know, oh, that you would just shut up, basically. You know, that you'd just be silent. You just stop talking. So Job is expressing here his frustration of just words and words and words of these three men. Take a look, too, at Job 16 and verses 1 through 4. Would somebody read those four verses for us?
Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief.
Thank you, Ginny, and thank you for the emphasis with which you read that. You could almost feel it, couldn't you? He calls them miserable comforters. But then he goes on, he says, shall words of wind have an end? You know, that wasn't a compliment either, almost just like, you know, you windbags, you know, will you ever stop? You know, but then he says, I also could speak as you if I were in your shoes. Do you see his desire is like, would you not put yourself in my place? And if I were in your place, I could say the same things you were saying. So he's trying to like help them see, you know, the pain that they're putting into his heart. Let's take a look too at Job 19 verses 1 through 3, where it even gets a little bit more intense and he's a little bit more transparent here. Who would read those three verses in Job 19?
Then Job answered and said, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? There 10 times have you reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And he is indeed that I have erred. Mine errors remain with myself.
Thank you, Dot. So what is he saying their words are doing to him here?
Insulting him.
Okay, definitely.
Breaking him in pieces.
Right, breaking him in pieces. And in my version, I also have the word torment. How long will you torment my soul? So he's saying to them, you're tormenting me. You're breaking me in pieces. He's basically saying, you know, as if he wasn't already done, and now they've just totally finished him off, so to speak. They've shamed him. They've reproached him. He was so wounded by these so-called three friends. They actually worsened poor Job's, you know, condition. And Elizabeth Elliot, she has something brief here in The Music of His Promises, which is not our book that we've been using, but The Music of His Promises. She's got something really short here on how to help people. She just simply titles it that. And she says, she starts with a quote from the Book of Common Prayer. When thou tookst upon thyself to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself. She says, the deeper the trouble one is in, the farther down must go the one who is to save him. Do you catch that? The deeper the trouble one is in, the farther down must go the one who is to save him. In other words, we go down into the suffering with our friends. Christ took it upon himself to rescue us from death itself, death which came into the world only because man sinned. In order then to reach us, he had to be willing to go down, not only into our dark world, not only into our human flesh, but into death itself, the last horror to face the last enemy. And then she goes on to say, we are tempted to take pride in being counselors to those who are in trouble. We shall never release them from their bondage unless we are willing to live the life of Christ and die the death of Christ. That is to humble ourselves, to suffer for them and with them, take blame, be offended, make ourselves nothing. And then she concludes with Philippians 2:7. So Elizabeth Elliot's words are quite the opposite of what these friends did. Did they enter into Job's pain?
No.
No, you could kind of see they were set aloof. They were set up here looking down on Job. They didn't enter into his pain. They weren't associated with him in his suffering.
What is Philippians 2:7?
Philippians 2:7 is the passage where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that humility passage. So let's take a look now at some practical points on what not to say. I mean, we see this. How can we apply this to our lives? What shouldn't we say or do when our friend or someone we're ministering to is going through the suffering? And we might say, well, you know, I would never be brutal like that. I'd never talk like that. I wouldn't be that arrogant or blunt as Job's friends were. And that might be true, because I really don't think that there's anybody here that would talk that way to a friend in suffering. But we need to realize that we can be hurtful by being thoughtless. We can be hurtful by, they were deliberately saying, you did this, this, and this. But we can be hurtful without really even tuning into it, so to speak. We may not be trying, but we might hurt our friends very deeply if we don't think before we speak. And Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. A wise man holds them back. So what we want to get, first point, is don't be quick to speak, think first. Don't be quick to speak, think first. Thank you, Barbara Ann. Secondly, we need to avoid affirming cliches. And I really feel from the heart very strongly about that. We want to avoid affirming cliches. Because affirming cliches can make a person actually feel very isolated and very alone. Because they realize that the person who's speaking them doesn't really understand. They don't understand the pain they're going through. And sometimes cliches, in my opinion, are merely fluff with no substance. The friend doesn't know what else to say, and so they use this cliche thinking it's like a power pill. You know, if I use this cliche, this sums it all up, this is the power pill for them. And I've picked out just a few of them, and then I'll ask for your input. But how about the cliche, you are so strong. You are so strong. Have you ever heard that? When a person's going through suffering and people try to affirm them by saying, you are so strong. I've never met a person this strong. Well, you know, really that person probably doesn't feel strong. They don't feel that inside. And even though you're trying to be encouraging to them and say to them, you know, you're strong, some people might take it as a compliment, but other people are going to feel very alone. They're going to feel that, well, you know, you really don't understand, because I got up this morning just bawling my eyes out and feeling very weak and vulnerable. So I'm not really strong. And besides that, we want to encourage people to be strong in the Lord. You know, we should never take pride in the fact that I'm going through this trial victoriously. Because if we start taking pride and thinking, oh, you know, I'm going through this, I'm making it through this, I'm really doing a good job. Well, you know what? We could fall. Our fall could be just around the corner. Because our strength has to be in the Lord. And when we're depending on the Lord and His strength and His grace day by day, that is our lifeline. It's not our own strength. And so we want to be really careful using that phrase, you're so strong. Secondly, another affirming cliche that I think we need to be careful using is, God chose you to go through this because you are special. And God has an amazing, amazing plan for your life. Don't laugh, that is used at times. You know, God chose you to go through this because you're so special. And God has an amazing plan for your life. Almost like we're taking them out and we're putting them on this pedestal. Like, you know what? You're just so special and just, I can't wait to see what's around the corner. Because they might not feel special. They probably don't feel special. And if they do feel special, it's in a negative way. Like, you know, this is me, you know, and I'm going through this. Aren't I unique? Because they don't write a book about it. They're not asked to share their story on Focus on the Family. And quite honestly, they never become a celebrity. Their suffering might just be because we live in a sin-cursed world. And that's part of being in a sin-cursed world. And yes, God does work everything together for a pattern of good. That's not what I'm not saying He doesn't. And He will. He'll use it for a pattern of good in our lives. Every bit of suffering. But their suffering isn't so unique and so incredible that they're going to be this celebrity that everybody's going to want to come hear their story over. So we need to be careful about that. Because these kind of phrases can really leave the person feeling alone and isolated. Here's another one, and this is the one that just flies around all the time. God's got this one. God's got this one, you know. And yes, is God in control? He definitely is in control. But just because we use that phrase, God's got this one, does that take away their pain? Are they still feeling the same pain before you said that? Yeah. And are they feeling like, okay, that took care of it, I'm all better now and I feel great? No, that phrase. So we have to be so careful, because in my opinion, I think instead it would be better to say to a person, I don't understand what you're going through, but may I share a verse with you? And then take them to a verse like Deuteronomy 33:27, where it says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Because God's got that one is really a very, very weak, cheap paraphrase of that verse. How much more powerful to say to them, the eternal God is your refuge. You have a refuge in God who's eternal. He's been forever. He will be forever. And underneath you are His everlasting arms. His arms are holding you up during this time. So, yeah, I think we have to be careful on these cliches. Here's another one, and this maybe isn't so much a cliche, but we're often tempted to say, let me know if you need anything. I've used that hundreds of times. Let me know if you need anything. You know, it's not always a bad thing to use that if you're close to the person and they know that they can call you up and say, hey, I do need this, and they feel comfortable in asking. But sometimes it sounds thoughtful, but the person's not going to ask. And it kind of takes us off the hook, because we're saying it, but we're not really committing to something we're going to do to help. I think it's much better for a friend to take the initiative and to come up with a plan of action. For example, say, you know, I'm going to be over tomorrow evening with a meal for you. What time would be best for me to drop it off? Instead of just, if you need something, let me know. And like I said, I've used that hundreds of times, but as I went through this, I became convicted of, wow, you know, how many times have I said that? And go ahead, Jane.
I went through, years ago, I went through a really dark time, and a friend of mine, all she did was, called me. She called me every day. I wouldn't have called her. Not a Christian, just called me every single day. And it was like my lifeline. And I didn't ask her to call me. I wouldn't have called her. But she took the initiative just to call me.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. And we're going to be talking about different ways to minister to people after we take a look at another example, a positive example. But that's a good thought, right? Because we don't want to just merely say, you know, let me know, because that person isn't going to let you know unless you're very close, unless you're maybe a family member or best friends for decades or something like that. And I know even on, I had listened to Focus on the Family back a few years ago of a lady, and I do believe she had passed away of cancer, but at that time, she was just sharing how that sometimes she was so sick, just laying on the sofa, but she had a husband and children, and she was like, you know, you were just too overwhelmed to even think what you needed. You couldn't even come up with a plan of action. And so she had a friend that would just call her up and say, hey, I'll pick up the kids today. I'm getting the kids. And, you know, because sometimes that person is, they're just too overwhelmed. They don't even know how they're going to get through the day, let alone to be able to organize a plan of what needs to be done and how to get it done. And you can do this and you can do that and call people on the phone. It's not going to happen. So, yeah, we want to be really careful when we use that let me know if you need anything phrase. What are some additional cliches that maybe you've heard that really don't minister to a friend that's going through suffering?
Well, I went through, when I was going through a really dry season and just really struggling with my relationship with the Lord, and it seemed to be just like that desert experience for quite a while. But a couple of people came up to me and they, you know, oh, how are you doing? And I thought, I'm going to be honest. I said, well, I'm not really doing that great right now. Oh, well, you know, get into the Word. And I'm going, oh, never thought of that. And another one. And then, like a really dear friend, she just said, you know what? I don't know what you're going through, but I'm going to go through it with you. I'll be praying. And if you need anything, I'll be there. So, and that was really what I needed to hear. I didn't need to hear.
Get into the Word.
The spiritual.
Yeah. Right. So we need to be careful, very careful in what we say to those that are going through suffering. And another angle, number three, in physical suffering, for those of us who are not medical professionals, which is me, I'm not a medical professional, we need to really refrain from too much authoritative medical advice. Refrain from too much authoritative medical advice. Because this can be overwhelming and frustrating to one who's enduring the suffering. So, yeah, we just need to be careful if we're not a medical professional. Refrain from too much authoritative medical advice. Well, let's turn it a little bit to the positive, being a true friend to one who is suffering. And I appreciate the interaction here. This is good stuff that you all are sharing, and I appreciate it. Well, how do we be a true friend to one who's going through suffering? We want to move to a positive example of a true friend with a softer approach. And sometimes we overlook, well, let's just say sometimes we don't make it through the book of Job to chapter 32. Is anybody familiar with the fact that there was a fourth friend? Yeah, there was a fourth friend. So we often hear about Job's three friends, but there was a fourth friend, and his name was Elihu. And he was a good friend. And Elihu spoke wisdom and truth from a genuine concern mixed with compassion and humility. Elihu spoke to Job chapters 32 to 37. We can see his words and his dialogue with Job going on. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn to chapter 32. And if somebody would read verses 1 through 6 to hear where Elihu was coming from. I really enjoyed studying him and just looking at this kind of person against the backdrop of the other three friends. So chapter 32, verses 1 through 6.
So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you.
Thank you, Jenny. Wow. So we see this fourth friend here. He was younger than the rest of the men because he says that they were older than he. So what did he do?
He waited to speak until they were finished. Right. So he had no more to say.
Right. Which was a long time. The poor guy, you could just tell he was bursting. He was so frustrated. But out of respect for these older men, he waited. He didn't speak until not only had each one taken their turn, but they had taken their turn again and again. And as we said, this went on three times. Excuse me. And also, he patiently tolerated Job's justifying himself. Excuse me, I am having a coughing attack. We see him showing respect for others. Had the other three friends done that? Mm-mm. They didn't show any respect to Job. They did the opposite. So Elihu shows respect. He waits his turn, and then he speaks. Well, let's look now at chapter 32, verses 10 through 12 and 17. If somebody would read 10 through 12 and then 17, we'll see another kind of character trait of Elihu.
Therefore I said, hearken to me. I also will show my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yet I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show my opinion.
Thank you, Bonnie. So here we recognize Elihu's humility. Don't you see his humility in verse 10 and 17? I think that phrase, my opinion, is humility. Because the others didn't say, this is my opinion, Job, I'm thinking this is the situation. They just went through and like a steamroller, you know, put their opinions up on truth, the level of truth. So Elihu's humility we see here. And note also that he states that he had carefully listened to all the others. In verse 11 and 12, he says that he had carefully listened. So he wasn't just showing respect, showing humility, but he realized the value of listening there and waiting his turn. But he also says he carefully listened. So he was taking in their words, but he was also analyzing them, assessing them, thinking about them. Is this really true? Well, turn one more chapter over to Job 33 and 6 and 7. Would somebody read verses 6 and 7?
Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you.
Thank you, Sharon. Isn't that beautiful verses there? Because We see that Job is saying, Elihu is showing his humility in verse 6. He's saying to Job, I also am formed out of clay. In other words, he's saying, I'm just a human being. I'm just formed out of clay. And then he talks about how he sees things. And I guess we ought to pause here for a moment, because we're talking about suffering and our communication to people that are going through suffering. But do we see that difference between the three friends and Elihu? And as we see that striking difference, we need to ask ourselves, in general, what is my communication like to other people? How is my communication? Not just those that are suffering, but the people around me every day that I am interacting with. When you speak to a family member, a husband, a spouse, a child, a co-worker, a friend, a fellow church attender, do you speak with criticism and pride, or do you speak with respect and humility and being willing to listen and wait your turn? Secondly, in verse 7, we see Elihu's kindness. I think that phrase there where he shows his compassion and his sensitivity when he answers Job and says to Job, I will not be heavy-handed with you. I will not be heavy-handed with you, with my words. Because he knows what Job had gone through. He knows everybody's solution to his problem and their accusations and their judgment that he was in sin. And if he hadn't done this, this, and this, he wouldn't be where he was. And he comes along and he says, my words aren't going to be heavy with you. And we're looking at this again in ministering to those that are suffering. But again, may I just appeal to you to think about this as it applies to the nitty-gritty of our life as we communicate between ourselves and others, whether it's people in our home, people at a workplace, people in a church. Are your words heavy-handed, or are they kind and full of compassion? And sadly, I think sometimes the people that we're even the closest to, we take more verbal liberty, don't we? We're more free to express our thoughts and how we feel and what we think. But this really isn't Christ-like, is it? It really isn't. And I just really admire Elihu as I went through these passages and just picking out his person, his character, and the way he handled Job so fragilely, so carefully. But let's take a look now at chapter 33, verses 12 through 14. As he continues, Elihu continues to talk to Job. Who would read those three verses, 12 through 14?
Behold, in thou art not just, I will answer thee. That God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, and man perceived it not.
Thank you, Dodd. So after Elihu has kind of set the stage for him talking, he's shown respect, he's waited his turn, he's been humble, he's been compassionate to Job, then he proceeds to speak truth and wisdom in order to help Job regain a proper perspective. Because he realizes that Job's pain and suffering, not only everything that he went through, but his friends inflicting pain on him, he realizes that Job has totally lost his perspective. And what he's doing is very carefully, he's coming alongside of Job, and he's reasoning with Job. And when we minister to others that are suffering, we need to speak the truth into their ear, but we need to do it so carefully, so lovingly, so that the truth doesn't just go in their ear, but it goes down into their hearts. Well, let's look further here at Elihu's talk, his discourse, and we're going to look at verses 31 to 33. 31 to 33. Who would read those three verses?
Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom.
Thank you, Ginny. So do you see that phrase where Elihu says, I desire to justify you? What he was doing was he was coming alongside of Job and saying, Job, I'm on your side. I really am a true friend. I really do care about you. I want to see you get to the other side. You're not this, 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 and this. I know you, Job. You haven't done these things. And so him saying, I desire to justify you, he was trying to affirm Job. The other three friends, as we said, they had done so much damage that now Elihu's having to come behind and undo what they did before he can go ahead and speak and share his thoughts. So he appeals to Job. He pleads with him to listen. And then as he moves on, we take a look at chapter 36. And let's read, if one lady would read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 36, and then another read 24 to 33. Who would read verses 1 through 4? Jenny, thank you. And then who would read 24 through 33? Sharon, thank you.
Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you.
Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up.
Thank you. Thank you, ladies. So we see that Elihu is trying to refocus Job's eyes on what?
God.
On God. On God and God's character, his attributes of righteousness and his attributes of greatness. And only then would Job be able to really say things correctly and have a clear perspective. And likewise, as we minister to those that are going through suffering, we need to help them keep their focus on God, or if they've lost that focus, get their focus back on God and his unchanging attributes and his character. And I really, really think that that is an anchor for the soul when people are going through suffering. I've often shared my drives home from Christiana and Ava on Old Hershey Road, but something that really helped me so much was to focus on God's attributes. And there was times when going home, I would just pray back to God, God, thank you that you are the all-knowing God. You know everything that's going on, and you're the all-powerful God. God, I thank you that you are faithful, because you aren't going to leave us or forsake us. God, I thank you that you're full of compassion, and your mercies are new every morning. God, I thank you that you're a God of truth and wisdom. You know everything. You understand this. I don't understand this, but you understand this. And you can go through the names of God, the attributes of God. You know, you are Jehovah, you know, Rapha, the healer. You're Jehovah Jireh, the one that provides. And I really think that this is a way to minister to people that are going through suffering, is to put their focus back on God, the attributes of God, and to let them anchor into the person of God. We need to be that friend and be that support, but they need someone greater than us. They need an all-powerful refuge for their souls, and I think that that is so important, and we see that's what Elihu did. He put Job's focus on God. God is so above this, Job. He's not thinking on the level that you think on. He's above it and beyond it. So I just really admire the person of Elihu. He was a true friend that came alongside. And aren't we blessed to have that positive example and not just all this negative examples of the other three? So What are some practical pointers on how you and I can be a friend to those that are going through suffering? What do we do? What do we say on a practical level? Well, first, as we've seen already in the example of Elihu, be a good listener. Just be a good listener, because we need to be a friend, not a philosopher. You know, these friends here, they kind of went into that mode of being a philosopher with Job, and it really didn't help at all, because your friend might not be looking for an answer, and you don't have to answer for their suffering, because you're just human. You're not God. You don't understand it, and it's wise of us to say, I don't understand, and to listen to them, because listening lets them unburden their heart. It lets them vent. It lets them share what's going on. And sometimes silence is golden. When we're coming alongside of a friend, we just need to be there and we need to be quiet. We need to listen. Sometimes that's the most helpful and the most appropriate. Just being there without words can be therapeutic, because your friend might not want an answer. They might just want a hug. Mm-hmm. And, we'll take a look at just a couple sentences here that Elizabeth Elliot shares in her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing, on page 23. And it's just very simple, but it's very true. And she says, who of us in the worst pit that we've ever been in needs anything as much as we need company? Just somebody, perhaps, who will sit there in silence, but just be with us. And I think, Jane, you mentioned that about the just being there. Or maybe it was you, Barbara Hand, the friend that said, I will be with you in this suffering. Because that's what Elizabeth Elliot is saying. You know, might not be we want the answers and the philosophy. We just want somebody to be there with us in our suffering. So be a good listener. Be willing to just sit there. Not have to come up with all the answers, but just an ear and a hug. Number two, when you speak, and this was mentioned, choose your words wisely. Choose your words wisely, because Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And how many of us can look back to a time in our lives where a person just had a sentence or two that was like an apple of gold in settings of silver? That's what we want to be to our friend. And sometimes we have to pray, God, put a guard before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That's found in Psalm 141:3. You know, before you go to minister to someone, when you're feeling like, I don't really think I have the answers, well, just pray. God, put a guard before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips so I don't say something that would actually inflict pain and be hurtful and harmful. Keep the watch over the door of my lips, because we want to speak biblically, truthfully, and lovingly. So we need God's Spirit to guide us in doing that. So choose your words wisely. Number three, reach out to others who are suffering in a spirit of humility and compassion. We can see that in Elihu's example. He had the compassion, but he had the humility first. And our motive and our attitude is more important, should I say, than what we say and what we do. The motives of our heart, the attitudes of our heart when we go to serve somebody, to minister to them when they're suffering. And I think that is especially true because, you know, a hurting person is more vulnerable, more fragile, more sensitive, aren't they? You know, it's like having a broken foot and somebody comes along and steps on your foot. And you're going to feel that pain much more intensely if your foot is broken than if your foot wasn't broken. And so it's much that way with someone who's broken by their suffering. They're much more fragile. And if we don't choose our words carefully, we might not even be saying something that's wrong, but they might interpret it wrong. Like Joanne had shared just that phrase, you know, about just sharing about God's in control. But that person didn't even want to hear that phrase because they were too crushed and broken by the pain. And they just, didn't have the reserve to hear it. Well, by review, suffering comes in all forms. And let's just mention, what are some of the different types of suffering physically? What are some of the different types of suffering people go through physically?
Loss of a child.
Okay, right. Well, that would be more, okay, what I'm looking for is like, say, terminal disease, okay? That's a type of physical suffering, terminal disease. Under that comes like heart disease, cancer.
Chronic disease.
Say that again?
Chronic.
Yes, thank you. That was the second thing I was looking for. Chronic pain, what would go under that category?
Arthritis.
Okay, arthritis.
Fibromyalgia.
Fibromyalgia.
Osteoporosis.
Okay, good. Yes, lupus. Another thing, how about permanent physical handicaps? Think of Johnny. You know, I mean, do you, once in a while you might see somebody who's a quadriplegic, a paraplegic, or somebody who's blind or has a permanent handicap of deafness. These are all different physical kinds of pain. There's another kind of physical pain that will hit all of us most likely at one time or another. What is that?
Old age.
Yes, getting older. Getting older.
Amen. How?
Pardon me?
Amen.
Now, how about some mental or emotional types of suffering?
Dementia.
Okay, dementia.
Abandonment.
Yes,
Alzheimer's.
And what kind of abandonment? I know what you're saying.
It could be emotional abandonment by a spouse or something like that.
Right, the loss of...
Or a parent that is not
there. Right, right. Dot, were you going to say something?
Abandonment.
Okay. Yes, abandonment is huge. Grief due to the loss of a loved one that might have passed away or maybe a loved one that might have walked out of your life. A spouse that leaves, a family member that disowns a family member. Well, these are all strong and deep kinds of pain, aren't they? Emotional, mental pain. So we need to remember that those who are suffering are fragile, and we must handle them with humility and compassion. Humility and compassion. So our attitude needs to be one of humility and compassion when we minister to others. Fourthly, be a support. Be a support. Now that is really broad. Offer encouragement and understanding. However, something we need to use as a safeguard is don't be a participant in a pity party. Don't be a participant in a pity party. I had seen that years ago, even in our Bible study, one lady was going through difficulty and the other person chimed in, one of her best friends, about how nobody knew what she was going through and how she, and just like went on almost like a gentle rebuke to the rest of us, and nobody had said anything wrong or done anything, but just entering into a pity party, because a pity party just enables us to become what? Bitter. Bitter. And does bitterness ever help a person heal? No. And I find in my own personal life, if I do start going down that pity party pathway, it never, never lifts me out of discouragement or pain. It never ministers to me. And so it's important that we show support in the right way. This might take creativity, uniqueness to that individual person suffering. You know, what are they going through? What's their personality? How can we minister to them in a tailored way, so to speak? And I wanted Sharon to just share for just a couple minutes with us briefly. Many of you were probably here when she shared her basket ministry. Does anybody remember that? Yes, that was great. So Sharon, share with us how you particularly minister to missionary wives.
Okay. I'd like to read first a verse from Job 6:14. For the despairing one, despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. And I think kindness just touches every heart internationally, really. Doesn't matter if you speak the same language or not. Kindness, everybody understands kindness. A few years ago, my husband and I were part of a ministry called Heartstream Resources, which ministered to missionaries, cross-cultural missionaries, and Christian leaders that were in crisis situations or in burnout. And for a lot of mission agencies, they don't know what to do with missionaries that come home from the field and are burnt out. They don't know how to minister to them. And this particular ministry did, because the husband and wife that had the ministry both burnt out. So they went, they got help, and they got education on how to minister to people. So we had the opportunity to work with them for a while. And the Lord gave me an idea. We love to, my husband and I love to go be in, to B&Bs because they spoil you. You know, they turn down your bed, they put a little mint on your pillow, and it just hit me one day, why does the world minister to people like that, and yet we're not ministering to Christian workers like we should? And so he gave me this idea of maybe doing some kind of gift for these missionaries that were coming to Heartstream for restoration. So I didn't know how to go about that. And so I said, okay, this is what you want me to do, but how do I do it? And so I just put a basket in front of me and little gifts, and I say, okay, here it is now, how do I do this? And little by little, God taught me how to wrap packages and how to put it together like a puzzle so that it looked pleasing, not just, you know, things stuck in a basket. And that was, it was incredible. We did get to meet some of the missionaries over the years. A lot of them we did not meet, but some we did. And the transformation just happened right in front of your eyes. Mm-hmm. When they received that basket, it was just like a light went on. You could literally see it. One lady that we knew, that we got to know pretty closely, her and her husband worked in Bangladesh. Now imagine this, ladies. She got up every morning to a black bathroom, cinder block, and it was all the walls were painted black. And that's what she looked at every morning. Mm-hmm. So by the time they got home, they were burnt out. And when she received her basket, she was speechless. She didn't even want to open it because they met together as a group. It was a healing thing where they had a community well, they brought the missionaries together. She took her basket to her bedroom and would not open it. She was leaving sometime after that for the Midwest. She took that basket on the airplane with her, intact, because she so desperately needed to be ministered to by the beauty and the color. I mean, I couldn't stand having a black bathroom to get up every morning. You know, that would, I'd lose my mind. But just showing kindness, and kindness from someone that didn't know them. We were total strangers to them. And that meant even more to them, because missionaries are and full-time Christian workers are constantly giving out. And they may be in an area where they're not around other Christians. So that's it. And so they get burned out. Or they may have seen someone in their team get killed for whatever reason. We saw whole families come. So just kindness can make a huge difference in people's lives. And so we need to ask God to show us those people in our lives that just need, you know, you don't necessarily need to use words. Encouraging words and scripture, of course, is wonderful. But just simple kindness, and we all can do that. And it will make, it could change a life. It could, you know, we saw families that would have given up. They would have left the mission field. Mm-hmm. And they needed that. And God provided it. And later on, the Lord gave me an idea to write them little personal letters. I didn't know them, but the Holy Spirit directed me in what they needed to hear at that particular time. And then later on, my husband got a Bible free from someone at church, a salesman at church, and in it, it's called the Worship Bible. And in it are letters from almost every book of the Bible that have letters from God to you. It's nothing from man, it's all God's scripture. And that really ministered. And these ladies would write notes, how did you know? How did you know? Well, I didn't, but God did. Mm-hmm. So kindness can make a huge difference.
Thank you, Sharon. So can you see how you can minister to somebody that's going through suffering by just using your own gifts and abilities and tailoring them to their needs? I just appreciate that and what you shared there. And may God help each one of us to be able to do that for others. You know, and some of you might say, well, I don't have the ability that Sharon has to make these beautiful, like you can see the beautiful little tart containers she made for each of us there. Yeah, you might say, well, I don't have that ability, that talent. But God's given you some talent and ability that you can use to minister to someone in suffering. You know, and it can just be simple ways, like visiting someone in the hospital, visiting someone in their home, phone calls, taking groceries, sending a package. That was something that I think was a lifeline for Christiana's family, was the packages. They would get packages from people all over the place that didn't even know them. And those packages for Ava were like incredible sometimes. One time somebody sent a package and it was all yellow items in the box. And it was supposed to be sending sunshine. And I thought, how creative is that? You know, and each item was yellow in there and something that was fun for her to use. It might be cleaning a person's house. Maybe giving a gift card, babysitting kids, transportation, giving transportation to family members, making a house repair. The list goes on. And just remember, though, to be creative, tailor your support to that person's particular needs and personality. And I think, like Sharon said, depending on how deep the pain of a person is, the way you minister may speak volumes. It'll be something they remember for years and years and years. There's different examples in my own life. I remember I was going through a very difficult time years and years ago when the children were small and I had been disowned by a family member. And I remember getting a letter in the mail, and it was like 20-some pages. I had that letter laying on the living room carpet, and I was crying out to God. And at that moment, the phone rang. It was a lady I didn't really know. I could know her by face, but she didn't know me. And she called up, and she said, I want to make some sweaters for your girls. I knit. And I'd love to make sweaters for your girls. Could you tell me what their sizes were? Well, I mean, for years and years, that was just like a huge, you know, cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. And she never knew how much it ministered to me. So you might not even find out this side of heaven how your way of ministering to somebody, and you might not even know the person's going through suffering. She had no clue what was going on in my life, but God was using her. So make yourself available to God to be used by him, because he might nudge you. I want you to do this. And if you obey him, you could be a lifeline for somebody. Another thing that ministered to me was when it was right after Christiana got diagnosed. So we had Ava in treatment, and Christiana had just been diagnosed with her leukemia. And I had a friend call me up from a church that Andy had been an elder at for about 7 years, years ago. And they had a meal ministry. And what they do, a few ladies get together once a month. They make all these meals in huge quantities, put them in these little containers, freeze them. They have a big freezer. And then they can pull them out when somebody is in need or a crisis comes up in their church family. And she called up and she's like, well, I talked to her, whoever was in charge, and they gave me permission to bring some meals up. It wasn't so much maybe the meals as it was that somebody cares and somebody knows that. I mean, there was times I'd come home and it was like, what are we going to have tonight? Peanut butter and jelly again. And my husband was great with that. But, you know, coming home from their house and the last thing I was thinking about is what are we going to eat tonight? So that just really touched my heart very deeply, because they were like, it doesn't matter if you and Andy eat it, if Christiana's family uses it, whoever needs it, use it. And it was two meals that were like the whole thing. So I stuck them in the freezer. And I always had that go-to. It was like if I really got in a pinch, I've got something, you know, besides a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to feed my husband. So you can be creative in your way that you minister to people. And just go as the Spirit leads you. Because like I said, sometimes we don't know a person's going through suffering. But if God's nudging you to reach out in a particular way, then it might just be because He knows that they need it. But lastly is prayer. Prayer. How can we minister to those who are going through suffering? Prayer. And that is, I think, the most powerful way we can minister to people. It's an action word, and it takes discipline, it takes commitment, it takes time, it takes tears, and it takes faith, doesn't it? If we're going to pray for those that are suffering. And it's the greatest way you can be a friend to someone who's suffering. Because all of these other things we've shared are definitely important. But prayer reaches God. That touches God's heart. And that mentions in our own lives, I am desperately dependent on someone else to help this friend. I want to be the rescuer. Who doesn't want to help our friend when they're suffering? We want to make everything better. But when we go to prayer, we're saying to God, I can't do it. We need you. You're the only one that can help us in this situation, and we're so dependent. And I would say that prayer, we can do that in different ways. We can pray for that person who's going through suffering in our own private prayer life. But we can take others into that as well. We can share that with others in our, say, our church family and make it corporate prayer. But have you ever thought of when you go to minister to someone in suffering that you take some time to pray with them, to take time to pray for them, maybe just to put your hand on their shoulder, to hold their hands and to pray for them? That is huge, and I really believe that prayer is the greatest way that we can minister to someone in suffering, because we're not depending on all these others use our resources, but prayer uses God's resources and brings His resources into the suffering and the answer to their suffering.